morning, congregation. Warm welcome to all those guests worshiping with us this morning. Congregation, or the council has the following announcement, and that is that there is a reminder that there will be Vespers service this afternoon at Zion Manor at 3:30. And we welcome Reverend Scoof from the Maranatha Canadian Reformed Church to lead our worship this morning.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please rise if you are able for worship. As we begin our worship service, let us make confession of our trust in our triune God. Congregation, where does our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us now praise the name of our God with the words of Psalm 87, the stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Now listen to the law of our God. It's the law of God given, as it says at the beginning, to Israelites who were rescued out of Egypt. And if you are hearing this law for the first time, you might be wondering, why are we reading this law, quite obviously given to an ancient people about an ancient event that doesn't seem to have much relevance to us today? But of course, we remember this law also, as it has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We were not rescued out of Egypt, we were rescued out of a much greater slavery, slavery to sin and Satan. And we are not Israelites, but as we shall sing shortly following God's law, and as we also did sing, thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, people from all times and places and nations have been rescued through Jesus Christ. And so we will hear God's law, and then we will sing in response our thankfulness, Psalm 87, stanzas 2 and 3. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Let us call on the name of the Lord God in prayer. Lord God in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we give you thanks for your great mercy. For we confess that your mercies are new every morning. The fact that you have woken us up, that you have given us health and strength to be able to come to your house this morning is a great mercy. The fact that we are able to listen to your word, to have it proclaimed in peace and freedom, is a great mercy. And the fact that we are able to call ourselves your people is the greatest mercy of all. For we are not Israelites. We are not the ones to whom you gave your special covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We are also not worthy of ourselves of being called your people. We have heard your law, and as we look back over our lives over the past week and even further, we can see how unworthy we are. We have transgressed not one or two, but every one of your commandments, and we have often failed to keep them. We have often put our own desires, our own pleasures before you and obedience to your law. When it is easier, when it is more convenient to us, when we might think we get more pleasure out of it, we will ignore your law and follow our own sinful way. And we are very stubborn people. We like to think that we are always right, that our way is right. And so even though we know what you command of us, we often go against you. And sometimes in our stubbornness, we also do not repent, but we remain in our sin until you bring us and lead us to repentance. And so, Lord God, we thank you for the great news, the good news that we have heard also through this psalm, that we too are able to be called your people. It is not because of how we were born, and it is not because of our own goodness, but it is only through Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Christ we are worthy to be called your people. For Christ, he has fulfilled every one of these commandments. He has kept every one of them, has never broken any of them. And his righteousness is transferred to us. And so we thank you that we do not have to worry when we hear your law read out again. For in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, and in Christ, perfect obedience is ours. And so we certainly can be numbered among your people. We can be numbered among those who know you as our Savior. What good news that is, O Lord. And we thank you for this greatest mercy of all. And Lord, as we are about to open your word this morning, we pray that you will strengthen us through your Holy Spirit. Will you give us ears to hear your word? When your word is instructing us, when your word is admonishing us, and when your word is teaching us, will you help us to hear and take it all to heart? Work this in us through your Holy Spirit. We ask this too in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Let us now open the word of our God together. We will turn to the epistle, the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. This is in connection with our text, which this morning is taken from the first part of Genesis 45. This passage deals with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. And we will read in connection with that then, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, we will begin at verse 8 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is the holy and infallible word of God. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. There was a quotation in this passage from Psalm 34, and so we will sing that psalm now together. Psalm 34, we will sing the stanzas 5, 6, and 8.
Thank you.
Let's turn to our text, to the book of Genesis. Our text is taken from chapter 45, but I will begin reading in chapter 44 so we can gain some context. Genesis chapter 44, I'll begin with verse 14. Joseph's brothers at this stage have all gone to Egypt. Joseph has treated his brothers kindly, and then he has instructed them to depart. He's given them food, grain in their sacks, but he's put his special cup in Benjamin's sack. And it's been declared that the one in whose sack the cup was found will be the slave of Joseph, and it was found in Benjamin's sack. And so we pick up our reading in verse 14 when they have returned to the city and to Joseph's house. Genesis chapter 44, verse 14. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.'" He's speaking of Benjamin. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces," and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, "If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." And now follows our text. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. So far, our text. Following the sermon, we will sing Psalm 105, which speaks of God's faithfulness and also the main message of this chapter, that God sent Joseph ahead to preserve his people. Psalm 105, the stanzas 2, 3, and 6. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's changing somewhat, thankfully, but it used to be considered very improper for a man to show his emotions. To be a man meant keeping all your emotions bottled up inside and never letting them out. You would never let anyone know if they had hurt you. You would never apologize either, because that shows weakness. And certainly you would never cry in public. Now, it's all nonsense. And that's very harmful thinking. Our culture now has gone too far, and it has a very confused idea about genders, but we can at least be very thankful that these harmful gender stereotypes are no longer celebrated. Men in the Bible were very quick to show their emotions. Jesus wept. Was seen as so important that it was given a verse all on its own. The Psalms are filled with David's mournful laments over the difficult circumstances in his life. And Joseph certainly does not fit into that modern-day manly category. The Egyptians had similar ideas to us about emotion. It was seen as very improper for a man, and particularly for a leader, to show his emotions in public. But Joseph is no Egyptian. Twice before, his emotions have very nearly given him away to his brothers. Joseph has been deliberately harsh to his brothers in order to test them, to see whether they have changed from the brothers who sent him away to Egypt, or if they're still the same. But in chapter 42, verse 21, when faced with the harshness of Joseph, his brothers are berating themselves for what they had done to Joseph. And when Joseph hears that, his eyes fill with tears and he has to turn away. In chapter 43, verse 30, he's so overcome with emotion at seeing his brother Benjamin alive and well that he has to go into a separate room to weep and compose himself. And now in our text, we have the emotional revealing revelation of Joseph to his brothers. It reminds us of those stories you hear sometimes of long lost siblings being reunited with one another after 50 years or something like that. Except in this case, there are even more complicated emotions to be dealt with. For Joseph is only a long-lost brother because his own brothers had sent him away to slavery in Egypt. But we see in this chapter how Joseph, as he does throughout his life, he always turns whatever circumstances are happening, whatever is happening, back to God. He is very aware of God and God's providence, God and his sovereignty. And that's the main message of our text this morning. I have summarized it with this theme. In forgiving his brothers, Joseph shows us the paradox between God's sovereignty and providence on the one hand and our human responsibility on the other. So our chapter begins by telling us that Joseph could no longer control himself, that is, control his emotions. Joseph, faced with the heartfelt confession and the heartfelt appeal of Judah, he loses his composure. Judah, by appealing to Joseph on behalf of his younger brother Benjamin, and especially on behalf of his father, touched Joseph's heart. Judah doesn't just appeal for their safety. Judah actually offers himself. He offers lifelong servitude, his lifelong servitude, in order to rescue his younger brother. And so Joseph can see finally that his brothers have certainly changed. 20 years ago, they sold Joseph into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And now Judah is willing to give himself up to slavery in order to save his brother. That's a 180-degree change. Joseph has no more need to test his brothers, and so he cries out to his attendants, "Have everyone leave my presence." And once there is no one with him, Joseph immediately reveals himself to his brothers. "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" Now, this is quite a strange question to ask. We read the appeal of Judah, and Judah in that appeal refers to his father about a dozen times. Joseph knew that his father was still living. And it's also a bit of a strange question to ask. He doesn't ask his brothers how they are. He doesn't say something along the lines of, "Aren't you surprised to see me, brothers?" He just asks after his father. But all that talk from Judah about how his father will suffer if Benjamin is lost reminds Joseph of how much he misses his father. And he wants some personal details from his brothers of how he is. But his brothers, as you see, do not answer his question. Scripture tells us that they are terrified at his presence. And there's obviously good reasons for them to feel this way. Benjamin most likely was not even aware that his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. He would have thought that Joseph was dead, just as his father did. And the brothers, of course, would never have imagined that Joseph was still alive, much less that he would be that stern, powerful Egyptian ruler who's been tormenting them this time. And so they're struck dumb with astonishment. But there is more to their emotions than that. The word for terror is a very strong word. It's used for people when they are facing disaster, when they're facing their impending doom. It's used, for example, in the scriptures of soldiers who suddenly realize that they're being ambushed and there is no way out. It's used of people in a siege who are running out of food and cannot see any way forward. Joseph, these two verses emphasize, is alone with his brothers. And so why are they fearing such impending doom? Well, when was the last time Joseph was alone with his brothers? It was when he was in the fields of Dothan and they were plotting to kill him. Then Joseph was a young, powerless boy, and his brothers used the power they had over him to their advantage. They used their power to plot to kill him and then to sell him into slavery. But now God has almost exactly reversed the situation. Joseph is again alone with his brothers, but now Joseph has all the power. Joseph will comment on the power that he has in verse 8, but Judah says it best in chapter 44, verse 18. He is equal in power to Pharaoh himself. There is no one who can tell Joseph what to do. There is no one who will question any of his decisions. He can have his brothers thrown into jail and he can throw away the key, or he can do much worse to them. And so the brothers are terrified. They're thinking if they were on the other side, they would be doomed. But Joseph is not like that. He doesn't do anything of the sort. Joseph shows them kindness and love and forgiveness. And it's the same kindness that he has shown them all along. Despite being harsh to them where necessary, like we read in chapter 44, Joseph has only been harsh in order to test them, in order to try and reveal their true colors. And that kindness that he has always wanted to show them, it comes out fully now. He responds to their speechless terror by asking them to come closer. This way they can see him even better so that they can be sure that he truly is Joseph. But at the same time, it is also a gesture of friendliness. They can come closer to him. He's not some great ruler and they have to stay far away, cowering on the floor. They can come near to him because he is their brother. And once they've come closer, Joseph repeats who he is. I am Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And that is an event that only Joseph would know about. Only he could possibly know that they sold him into Egypt. So this proves that he really is Joseph. And then Joseph begins a long speech unto verse 13 that forms the core of this chapter. And indeed it forms the core of the entire account of Joseph's life in the Scriptures. In this speech, he comforts his brothers. He invites them to come and live with him in Egypt, and he promises to provide for them in the famine to come. But the heart of this speech is verses 5 through 7, showing the reason why all of this has come about in the first place. And Joseph, as I mentioned, as he always does throughout his life, immediately turns the focus away from himself and to God. He did this, for example, in chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife tried to coerce him into sleeping with her. He said, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He did this whenever he was asked to interpret dreams. He would say, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" The names of Joseph's children in chapter 41, they outline what God has done in the life of Joseph. And so these are not just idle words for Joseph. Like when we sometimes speak what we could call Christianese. We say Christian-sounding things without really thinking about it. This is truly Joseph's life philosophy. He has come to see that there is a greater purpose to his life. He is not just a person, a lost boy alone in Egypt. He is part of God's plan. God has a purpose for his life. And he has come to see that so clearly, and he's excited to share it with his brothers. And so he says in verse 5, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you." In the first place in this verse, we see the kindness and we see the forgiving spirit of Joseph. Humanly speaking, we would say he would have every right to be very angry with his brothers. If not to take revenge on them and throw them into slavery, at least to give them a bit of a cold shoulder for a while. But Joseph shows nothing but forgiveness towards them. Not only is he not angry at them, he even tells them not to be angry with themselves. He's asking them not to be burdened with guilt for what they have done to him. And the brothers' guilt was burdening them. You can see that in previous chapters. All the things that happened to them in Egypt had them convinced that God was punishing them for what they had done to Joseph. The guilt of that event was still plaguing them throughout their life. And now Joseph is here. Joseph forgives them, and so he tells them there is no need for that guilt to be burdening them anymore. And in this attitude, Joseph reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, too, was harshly treated by his brothers, by the Jews, from whom he ought to have expected better. Joseph's brothers planned to kill him, but Jesus' brothers, the Jews, really did send him to crucifixion and death. And we've seen, you can see in the life of Joseph how Joseph really did very little to his brothers. He did very little wrong against them. He is presented throughout his life as putting God and others first. But Jesus Christ was truly completely perfect, whereas Joseph still was a sinner. And yet, despite his perfection, Jesus Christ was crucified to death. But despite how wicked a crime it was, Jesus has this to say about those who are crucifying him: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Despite how wrong it was, Jesus had no desire to take revenge on those who were doing this to him. Jesus had only forgiveness for them for they didn't know what they were doing. They did not understand the depths of the evil that they are committing. And Jesus knew as well, as Joseph did, as we shall see shortly, that all these people were simply playing into God's plan in order to save many lives. Now, even as Christians, we are very often tempted to strike back, to react sinfully against those who sin against us. When others hurt us, we hurt them back. When others strike us, whether with fists or with words, we strike back at them with the same or worse. How many times is our first and initial reaction to those who sin against us a reaction of love and forgiveness? How many times is it not instead a reaction of rage and of a desire, if not actual actions of revenge? And yet there are many passages in the New Testament which teach us how we are to respond to those who do evil against us. For example, Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. When people are hurting us, when people are spitefully using us, when people are causing us to suffer, God's word tells us that we are to react instead with love. We have to take the example of Joseph and the even greater example of our Lord Jesus Christ by responding with a forgiving spirit. Another of those passages we read from 1 Peter chapter 3. That chapter tells us, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And the Apostle Peter explicitly directs our attention to Jesus Christ and our example to Christ in this. He says, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And the point is, because Jesus Christ has died for our sins, even though we are unrighteous sinners, Jesus showed that love for us. And so we are called to show love to those who sin against us. Because Christ, the righteous one, died for us unrighteous people, we are called to bear up under suffering and to extend forgiveness to others. Now this, of course, is much easier said than done. The harder the suffering, the greater we have been wronged, the greater the temptation to respond with evil in return. But we take our example from Joseph, and again, most ultimately, from Jesus Christ. Joseph was terribly wronged. The ones whom he trusted the most, his own brothers, the ones who ought to have had his back, his older brothers, those were the ones who planned to kill him and who sold him into slavery. And Jesus Christ was a perfect man. He never did anything wrong against anyone else. And not only that, he showed only love to his people. He healed all their diseases. He treated them always with love and compassion. And yet these same people, they offered him up to crucifixion and death. And yet Jesus Christ even responded with love and forgiveness to these very same people. And so we are called to do the same. And the reason why Joseph can be so quick to forgive his brothers for this, even this terrible crime they've committed against him, is because now he understands the reason for it. He sees the one behind it all. He sees God. That God had a plan. He says in verse 5, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And verses 7 and 8 state it even more strongly. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And here Joseph is speaking first of all of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that God reigns over everything. That there is nothing that happens on earth that does not happen without the direction and will of God. And so it was God who sent Joseph to Egypt. The brothers thought they were doing it, but Joseph says no, they can take comfort from the fact that it was all part of God's plan. God was directing things. Nothing can happen on this earth, not even evil, without God's direction and God's will. And so Joseph can even tell his brothers, verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. They thought it was their plan to sell Joseph into Egypt and to get rid of him, but it was actually God's plan. It was God who was really sending Joseph. So God is sovereign over all things. He directs events. But the second thing Joseph is speaking of here is God's providence. And God's providence means not only that God is above all things and directing all things, but it means that He's directing all things for good. God directs everything to happen according to His good plan and for the good of His people. And Joseph speaks of those two things in verse 7. First, he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Joseph, and especially his father Jacob, are in God's covenant line, the line through which God had promised great promises. In chapter 28, God had appeared to Jacob while he was running away from his family, running away from Canaan, and God promised that He would be with Jacob, that He would give him many descendants, that He would give him the promised land, and finally that all peoples on earth would be blessed through Jacob. And God is using Joseph to fulfill these promises that He had made to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham. Joseph knows and remembers these covenant promises, and he knows that God sent him ahead to preserve a remnant on earth. God will use him to preserve the family of Jacob even through this terrible famine, and to preserve God's promises. As verse 6 tells us, the famine is so severe that there is literally no plowing or reaping. There is no way to have any food except with Joseph and the storehouses in Egypt. And so God uses Joseph to preserve His plan, to preserve the line of Jacob, to fulfill His promise to make him a great nation, and most of all, to fulfill the covenant plan that has been true since Genesis 3, verse 15, to raise up a child in the line of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who will crush sin forever. So in His providence, God sends Joseph ahead to preserve that plan. The word sent that Joseph uses often in verses 5 and 7 is used of Old Testament prophets, people whom God sent to preach to the people. You may remember Isaiah 6, where God says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah replies, "Here I am, send me." And in a similar way, as a prophet, God sends Joseph ahead to preserve a remnant for His people. But God in His providence does not simply direct all things for the good of His plan. He also directs all things for the good of His people. As sovereign, God could probably have found a way to continue His plan even if the majority of Jacob's family had died in the famine. But Joseph also reveals in verse 7 that God sent him ahead to save their lives. God directs all things for the good of His people. The form for baptism memorably tells us that when even evil comes on our path, God will turn it to good. And this is exactly what God has done. Even though the famine is so severe that it would destroy them, God saves their lives through Joseph. And Joseph is so confident that all of this was God's plan that he can tell his brothers not to be angry with themselves, not to keep beating themselves up with guilt. Even though it was their actions that sent him to Egypt, it was really God's plan all along. Joseph was on God's mission, and so there's no need for his brothers to feel bad anymore. God knew what he was doing. And we might wonder, does that mean then that his brothers bear no responsibility for what they did? It seems like that's what Joseph is saying, verse 8 especially. "It was not you who sent me here, but God. It was really God doing it. It was not really the brothers. God was taking over them and making them do things. And so that it wasn't really their fault, right?" That's what it seems to be saying. And that's the same criticism that many people have when we teach the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. They say, well, if God is reigning over all things, if God is directing everything that happens according to His plan, then nothing that I do is really my fault. God is doing it. And so I cannot be held responsible even for all the wicked things that I am doing, because God is making me do it. It's all God's plan. Joseph says it right here about the wicked actions of his brothers. "It was not you, but God." But that cannot be true. James 1 verse 13 speaks of how God is not the author of evil. God does not make people do wicked things. And this is the paradox that we can never fully understand between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. Yes, God does reign over all things. God directs all things, even the wickedness of humankind according to His plan. But at the same time, God is never responsible for the sin and the wickedness that we do. He cannot be, for He is a holy God. And those two things don't ever fully line up for us because we are a finite human people and we don't understand. And Joseph doesn't try to explain the paradox either. He just tells us exactly how it works. On the one hand, in verse 8, he emphasizes God's sovereignty. It was not you who sent me here, but God. But on the other hand, in verses 4 and 5, he also emphasizes his brother's responsibility for what they did. He says, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. He says, don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. The wickedness and the responsibility for selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt remains with his brothers. They are guilty and they need to repent to Joseph and most of all to God for what they have done. The Holy Spirit does not tell us how much, does not explain the brothers repenting, whether to Joseph or to God, but most likely that's what they were talking about with Joseph in verse 15. Brothers are responsible for their action of selling Joseph into Egypt. And at the same time, ultimately, they were only acting in accordance with God's plan. That's the paradox. Those two things are true. They don't line up for our human minds, but that's how it works. And Jesus says the same thing about His own death. It's Luke chapter 22, verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays Him. Jesus' death is part of God's good plan. Even better plan than the one when God saved His brothers by Joseph. God will save many millions of lives through the death of Jesus. And yet Judas is responsible for the actions that he took in betraying Jesus. Joseph and Jesus, and both of them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they make both those statements. How do they reconcile? They don't say, and we don't know. And we shouldn't spend much time trying to square how those two things work, God's sovereignty and our human responsibility in our minds. We can't, and we will just get stuck. But we can draw great comfort from them, however. For they teach us that God is always in control. Whatever happens in this world, and despite all the sin and the wickedness that goes on in this world, God is in control. And God will direct all things according to His good plan and for the good of His people. Now, the goodness of God's plan is not always so evident when we are in the middle of our trouble. The commentator mentioned the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which is based on this story. And in the play, the narrator encourages Joseph when he's in prison in Egypt with these words, "Do not despair because I've read the book and you come out on top." Now, of course, when Joseph was in prison, he didn't know that. And we have not read the book of our own lives. When we are in the middle of some great trouble in our lives, when we are down in the bottom, we don't know how things will work out. We certainly should not expect to come out on top like Joseph did and be blessed in that sort of way because we suffer in this life. But we need to keep in mind God's sovereignty and His providence. When we are suffering, we have the life of Joseph to look back on. And most importantly, we have the life of our Lord Jesus to look back on. We can see how God turned even great evil into good. And He did this for the benefit of His plan and for the benefit of His people. And we can see how God is always working, how He even used the wickedness of sinful men for His good plan. In Jesus Christ, of course, God turned the greatest evil of all, the death of the perfect and innocent Son of God, He turned that into good for the millions of people who believe on Jesus Christ. And so when we struggle and when we suffer in this life, even when we are in the midst of misery because of our own sin and weakness, we do not have to despair. Because God has sent Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we can be confident that God will turn also our suffering and our misery to good. And He will do so even for our sin. For yes, though we are ultimately responsible for our own sin and weakness, God has taken our sin off us and He's placed it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He's put our guilt on Christ, and Christ has suffered for our sins. And so because of Christ's blood, God turns even our wickedness into forgiveness. And He takes our most wicked deeds from us, and He grants us forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And so we, as Peter taught us, will inherit a blessing, even despite our sins. And that's a wonderful comfort to have. And so then, as we saw earlier, when we are in the midst of trouble, especially when we are in the midst of suffering because of the evil of others, then let us be quick to forgive them. 1 Peter 3 verse 8, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing." We can do this because of the sovereignty of our God. Because we know that God has everything in His hands. And because of God's providence, because we know that He will direct all things, even the wickedness of others, for our good and for the good of His plan. And so let us then love others, even those who are doing evil against us. And let us be comforted by the amazing plan that God has for us, for our good. Amen. Congregation, you may now bring your offerings of thankfulness to the Lord. And after they have been collected, we will sing of God's faithfulness and sovereignty from Psalm 111, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Lord God, we praise you for your sovereignty, that you have all things in your hand, that you reign over all things. It is a great comfort for us to know that things do not happen by chance, but that you are directing all things. But we thank you also for your providence. You're not just directing all things, but you're directing things for good. Firstly, for the good of your plan, for your good plan. From the very beginning, you promised to send a descendant of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy sin and Satan. And we can see how you directed all things so that it came true in Jesus Christ. And along the way, we saw how in your good plan, you saved your people. You kept your covenant promises through Joseph. By sending him ahead into Egypt, you saved his family and you saved your promises from the famine. And we can see how you also used Joseph for the good of your people, to save the lives of his brothers and his family. And in Jesus Christ, we can see this even greater. In Christ, your plan came together. You truly did crush the head of Satan, and you crushed sin when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And in Christ, that goodness is shown to us all. For our sins and the sins of all who believe in Christ are forgiven because he has paid for them on the cross. And so we are very thankful for your providence, how you direct all things for our good. And in Joseph, and especially in Jesus Christ, we can see how you even use wickedness for good. The action of selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt was a very wicked thing by his brothers. And even wickeder was the Israelites when they crucified Jesus Christ. And yet you used their wickedness for good, for our good. And so we thank you for this. But Lord, you have also taught us that it doesn't remove us from our responsibility, that we still are responsible for our actions and also for the wickedness that we commit. And Lord, we do commit much wickedness, and so we thank you that even our sin, which we ought to be responsible for, which we are responsible for, has been taken away through Jesus Christ. All our sins have been transferred to him, and he has atoned for them all. And so we thank you that we do not have to despair even when we sin, but that you will forgive us through Christ. That is a very undeserved act of your grace. And we pray that we will continue to be amazed at the grace that you have shown us through Christ. And Lord, we pray also that amazement at your grace shown to us will impact the way that we treat others. That Jesus Christ, because he, the righteous one, died for us when we were unrighteous sinners, that we also will respond with love and a forgiving spirit to those who sin against us. Help us not to do what is our human sinful inclination and to repay evil with evil, to strike out at those who have struck against us, but that we will instead respond with love and forgiveness. And Lord, this is not something that we can do in our own strength. In our own strength, in our sin, we always will respond with revenge or desire for revenge. And so will you work in us through your Holy Spirit, that we will be so in awe of the grace and forgiveness that you have shown us, that we would want to do nothing but respond with that same grace and forgiveness when others sin against us. And grant then that our mercy and our love will be seen clearly to those around us. And so they too will try to find out the reason for the hope that we have in us, and that we will be able to tell them about Christ and about his love and his act of mercy and grace in dying for our sins. Lord,
Help us in this with your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song to end the service is Psalm 111, the last two stanzas 4 and 5. Congregation, receive the blessing of our triune God and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.